Thank you, Brother Bruce, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a delight to be with you this morning, and particularly as we come around this table that our Heavenly Father has so graciously prepared for us. Now, it's true, brethren and sisters, that we come this morning to pour out our hearts before God. We come this morning that we might confess our sins. We come this morning that we might seek victory through a lamb. And that's exactly what happened in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. This, brothers and sisters, this chapter was what Hannah had so earnestly prayed for. This chapter was what Elkanah had so tirelessly worked for. This chapter in chapter 7 was something that Hophni and Phinehas did not, could not look for. This would be God's victory over an enemy through Samuel the prophet. And it was no coincidence that the prophet named this place Ebenezer. God is my help. Of course, this was the site of their national disgrace when 20 years ago, that army that dared to take the golden box, that army was routed and the ark was taken. And now they're gathered to this place in order, the same place, in order that they might have defeat give way to victory. And Samuel knew this, brothers and sisters. It was in his mind when he named this place. But Samuel also knew, as he gathered these people together as a nation, that problems can only be resolved when they're faced. You got a problem? Then face it. You find it hard to pray? Tell God. You've done something evil in your life that you will be ashamed of even your wife or your husband to know? Tell God. Face it, brothers and sisters. Samuel knew that darkness could only be cast out by light. You've got dark corners in your heart? Take the lamp of God and take it into that dark corner and let God's light shine there. Do you feel uncertain? You doubt that Christ is coming? Then be honest. Admit it to God and pray to Him that He might strengthen you in your unbelief. Now, these were lessons, brothers and sisters, that this chapter would bring to Israel. And they're lessons that are brought home to you and me this morning as we seek now before this table of memorial, as we seek to turn the defeats of our lives into victory. And of course, the chapter opens, doesn't it, with the main theme that has embraced the record for the last three chapters. The chapter opens with a focus on the ark. Verse 1 and 2. The men of Kiriath-Yearim came and fetched up the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Yahweh. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Yearim. Of course, it's the continuation of the subject that dominated the three preceding chapters. It started in chapter 4 when the Philistines came against an ignorant rabble, marching into a camp with a golden chest, having no idea where they pitched their tent. And now here in chapter 7, the Philistines come against a house that were lamenting, that were groaning after God. And they came against a prophet, brothers and sisters, who saw power in a lamb. And as that little lamb bleated its heart out, matched with the pathetic cry of a guilt-ridden nation, Yahweh's voice was heard. Samuel's, Israel's, and then Yahweh's voice was heard in thunder. They didn't know where God was. Where is He? Is He in a box? Where is He? Back in the temple? Where is He? Over there, 20 kilometres away. That's their problem. And now when Yahweh thundered, brothers and sisters, they knew exactly where He was. Exactly where He was. He was right next to them. They knew God was there because of the commanding influence of the man that stood before them. Brothers and sisters, Samuel's presence was absolutely irresistible. Look at him all the way through the record. Verse 3, Samuel spake. Verse 5, Samuel said. Verse 6, Samuel judged. Verse 9, Samuel took. Samuel cried. Verse 12, Samuel took. Verse 15, Samuel judged. Verse 16, Samuel went. Samuel judged. Verse 17, Samuel judged. And Samuel built. He was everywhere, brothers and sisters, everywhere in this record. You hear nothing of him for three chapters, not since chapter 4 and verse 1, where he disappears after the word of Samuel came to all Israel, then he enters the record exactly the same way. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. He might have been temporarily absent from the record, brothers and sisters, but he loomed large in the hearts and the minds of women. And for 20 years, there was Samuel. And I believe those 20 years, Samson was over there doing his thing. And while Samson was doing his thing, these two men contemporary working to bring an end to the enemy, while Samson was doing his manly thing out there, Samuel was talking, he was teaching, he was exhorting, he was expounding, he was pleading, he was cajoling, he was rebuking until the nation in their hearts lamented their sin. He turned them, brothers and sisters, to hunger, to crave for something that they'd lost. But did they have the faith and the courage to prove it? They had the softness to lament the loss of the ark in chapter 4 when all the city of Shiloh cried out. But the hardness to take steps to recover it wasn't there back then. They had no purpose. They had no resolve. There was no determination back then to match their cry. Was it here? Now? The determination to find out where God really was and to bring him into their heart? You know, brothers and sisters, you can prove you know the truth by recounting it. But you prove you believe the truth by living it. And that was the challenge that Samuel laid before the people of Israel in chapter 7. The challenge was, prove it by believing it. Never mind about getting the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of armies that dwelleth between the cherubim. Words, words. Prove it by living it. Well, that's a challenge today, isn't it? We can talk till the cows come home, but prove we believe it. So therefore, verse 3, the challenge came. The gaunt was thrown down. Verse 3, Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, prove it. Prove it by putting away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Do you know the Hebrew word for put away is turn it off? Well, there's a very appropriate term in this age of technology, isn't it? Turn it off. We've got smartphones, not so smartphones for the old ones. We've got, brothers and sisters, iPads. We've got I this and I that, TVs, computers. Turn them off if there are strange gods and Ashtaroth knocking on that little window from the other side. How do you do that? How do you turn off illicit sensual desire? How do you do it? Well, the answer's in verse 1. They took the ark and they sanctified Eleazar to keep it. So the events of chapter 7 begin with God is my help. That's how you turn off illicit sensual desire. And the events of this chapter end with hitherto hath Yahweh helped us. You start with acknowledging God can help. And when the Lamb comes into your life, you say with victory, God has helped us. That's how strange gods are removed, brothers and sisters, by God's help. And a man who bore the name of the son of Aaron, to whom, by the way, the priesthood would revert back now, that was a just reproach to the house of Ithamar. So there it is, brothers and sisters. We find that. And Israel would take 20 years to learn that lesson as to how to turn it off. Now, when you read in verse 2, it says, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after. Well, of course, the ark wasn't 20 years in Kirjath-Jearim. It was a lot longer in Kirjath-Jearim. I mean, the art was all the while there while Saul reigned as king for 40 years. And the art was there for the 7 years that David reigned in Hebron. So when you do your sums, there's 20 plus 40 plus 7. So the ark was at least 60 years plus in Kirjath-Jearim. The Septuagint renders this word and gives the sense in verse 2. The Septuagint says, and it was 20 years, and the whole house of Israel looked up again after Yahweh. The 20 years is when they started to turn, you see. So the ark had been in the city of the woods all that time, and the nation, for 20 years up to this point, the ark had been there, and brothers and sisters, the nation was not put out by one bit. All those 20 years, they were content to have altars without the ark. All those years, they were content to read without attention. All those years, they were content to read without reality. All those years, they were content to pray without power. And now Samuel's here. And with Samuel, brothers and sisters, he was going to help them turn the corner. And when they turned the corner, it was better they lamented after the ark that they didn't have than pride themselves in it when they did. And it was adversity. It was adversity that did that. Time and adversity brought that, brothers and sisters. Adversity would wring from this people a depth of feeling that could never come in times of prosperity. And adversity can wring from you and me an understanding of the Word of God we never thought we ever possessed. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever gone to God in prayer with tears streaming from your eyes and your heart's breaking in two? Have you felt God squeezing you and squeezing you through that adversity? Adversity can fill our hearts, brothers and sisters, with prayer so deep and so meaningful that it aches. Have you ached in prayer, brothers and sisters and young people? Ached in prayer? And a response like that can be breathtaking. If we pray like that to God, look how David. Oh, if I could just capture just a thimbleful of David's passion as he pours out his heart, oh, I'd be walking on cloud nine, brothers and sisters. You have a look at David in Psalm 18. Could you just grab a thimbleful of this man's passion and love for God? Look at what the response from God can do if you wring out your heart before him. Psalm 18. A psalm of David when he was pursued by his enemy, Saul. And in verse 6, in my distress I called unto Yahweh, and I cried unto my God, and he heard me. That's Samuel. Out of his temple my cry came before him, even to his ears. That's Samuel, brothers and sisters. And when David cried, and when God heard his cry, listen to David, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and he came down and darkness was under his feet. Brothers and sisters, verse 7 and 9 are the language of Exodus 19. So David's hearkening back to the language and the drama of Exodus 19 when a thick cloud came down on a mountain of fire. And in that thick cloud and that mountain of fire, this is the language, this is the symbology, this is what David's drawing on. In that great cloud and that great mountain on fire, what did God say? That my people may hear when I speak. And David used these words taken out of Exodus 19 to describe his sense of awe and wonder of the power of God's intervention in his life. When you've prayed, can you hear the thunderclap? Can you see God riding on a cherub? Can you see your mountain on fire? Can you see the pillar, the great? Can you see it? Can you feel it? Has God answered you like that? Or do you go away and think, well, I'm not really sure God heard me. I think my prayer just got as far as the ceiling and bounced back. That's how we've got to be, brothers and sisters. That's how we've got to be when we go to our Heavenly Father. Israel were horrified, horrified at how far they'd fallen. And they groaned in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7. They groaned after Yahweh. And in that state, Samuel was able to speak to their heart. And so he said in verse 3, if you return unto Yahweh with all your heart. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to respond to him the way that he responds to us. You hear this? Return to me with all your heart. God feels that way to you and me. With all his heart, he's calling out to us. He wants you to respond to him the way he's reaching out to you. We don't believe that. Look at Jeremiah 29, brothers and sisters. Oh, Jeremiah 29. Listen to the words of our God. Remind ourselves again of the character of our God and how he wants us to be like him. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. You know, Rotherham translates those words this way. I know the plans which I am planning for you, declareth Yahweh. Plans of welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. That's our God, brothers and sisters. That's the God we serve. And therefore, in verse 12, then shall you call. That's Mizpah. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then you shall call upon me and you shall go and pray. That's 1 Samuel 7. You'll go and pray unto me and I will hearken unto you. And God did with thunder. And you will seek me and you will find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That's 1 Samuel 7. And 20 years it would take. And despite the passing of all those years, when the people finally searched for God, when they finally searched for him, they found him. And how can you find somebody after 20 years of losing them? How do you do that? They found God, brothers and sisters, because God had never stopped thinking about them. That's the God we serve. God had never stopped thinking about them. Even though they'd wandered into a mire for 20 years, God was still thinking about them. What a wonderful God we have. And 20 years now, the whole house of Israel are ready to do something about their heart. Let's go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 3 and pick up the record in verses 1 Samuel 7, I should say, and pick up the record in verses 3 and 4. With all their heart. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served Yahweh. So verse 3, brothers and sisters, Rotherham says this in verse 3 with respect to 1 Samuel 7. Rotherham says this, put away the gods of the foreigner out of your midst and the Ashtaroths, plural. Gods of the foreigner, Ashtaroths, plural. They just didn't have one idol, brothers and sisters. They were bombarded with a multitude of gods. And all of those gods, had one common denominator, sexual depravity and violence. That is Hollywood. That is what comes out of California and beams it to the world, all of it. And Israel was slaves to it. Young men, are you slaves to it? You think about that. Paul wrote about the strength of sins like that. Paul said this in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, when Paul uses that expression in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the sin that doth so easily beset us, the word beset in the Greek means stands well. It's a sin that easily goes around us, just like a garment. It's this kind of sin is as easy as slipping on a jacket. Smooth as that. That's the sin of Hollywood. And Paul uses the example of a runner. Now, those of you who have been involved in athletics, you know what it's like. Heart's pumping. You've got a race to run. All the body is just taut and ready. And you then slip your spiked shoes into the starting blocks. You put them there, you go down on one knee, and then your hands are like that on the start line, and you're looking up, ready for the gun to go, and then you look across at your competitor. Oh, look at the biceps. And you look at that big fat calf muscles. I'm not going to win this race. They're monsters next to me. Look at the Nike this and the Nike that. They're all dressed for the occasion. And your heart starts to flutter. You think, I can't do it. No, you don't look at them. You look at the finish line, brothers and sisters. This sin that doth so easily beset us, it stands well around us and it challenges the runner in every direction. You fix your eyes on him and you'll never, ever, ever win. You can't beat him. David said in Psalm 18 when he uttered that wonderful prayer, drawing on Exodus 19, David says, they're too strong for me. They're too strong for me. And he prayed to God. He faced it. He was honest. Paul's solution? Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Do you know that word looking that he uses in Hebrews 12 and verse 2? It's a word in the Greek which means to look away from one thing and direct your attention to the other. Brothers and sisters, you can't look at Ashtaroths and Baals and look at Jesus Christ at the same time. I tell you why. Because Baal and Ashtaroth are there in that direction and Jesus Christ is 180 degrees there. Unless you've got eyes in the back of your head, you can't look at them and look at Jesus at the same time. Nor can you look at Jesus and then look at them at the same time. You've got to swing from that, that's Paul's words in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. You've got to look from that right around and look at that. Look from one thing to the other and Israel would never see God with eyes filled with Balaam and Ashtaroth. They had to look away from them, brothers and sisters. And Samuel took them to a lookout to do it. He took them to Mizpah. And Mizpah means a watchtower or a lookout point. And seven times in the record of Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, seven times the lookout point is used. That's interesting, isn't it? There you are in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 7. There is Mizpah. Mizpah again is in verse 6, twice used. Mizpah is in verse 7. Mizpah is in verse 11. Mizpah is in verse 12. And the seventh occasion is in verse 16. Seven times. And this lookout point, brothers and sisters, was a strategically located point. It signaled any approach from the west, ultimately leading up to the Judean hills on the east. And to that lookout point, the watchtower, Israel had full view of the enemy. True repentance and true resolve will only come when we know where the enemy is. But brothers and sisters, the real enemy, as they stood on that lookout point, the real enemy wasn't the one approaching from the west. The army armed to the teeth. It wasn't the Philistines. That wasn't the real enemy. The real enemy was the one represented in the significance of Mizpah. You see, this is the first time in 400 years where an assembly involving the whole nation had been called. 400 years before, Joshua had called them to Shechem. And Joshua had said, choose this day whom you will serve. That's Joshua 24. And a stone was set up. We alluded to that in our previous studies. A stone was set up to memorialize the people's commitment to God. Now a stone set up to memorialize God's commitment to the people. But here Samuel didn't choose Shechem. Samuel chose Mizpah. Of all the places Samuel could have chosen to bring these people together, to have their hearts opened up to God, of all the places he could have chosen, Bethel, Ramah, Shechem, you go on and on and on, significant places, he chose Mizpah. And the significance, brothers and sisters, of that place lay in the reason as to when they last gathered at Mizpah. Do you know why they last gathered at Mizpah? Do you know the reason? Do you know what the record says? Succinctly, it's like a neon light just flashing at you. Do you know what the last time they gathered at Mizpah was for? That we, said Israel, the last time they gathered at Mizpah, that we, said Israel, might put away evil from Israel. And that's exactly why they're gathered here now. But look at the difference. You come with me to the last time they gathered, Judges 20. We know the background to this. Awful situation of a Levite. Had a concubine or a wife. I find it very hard to read those verses, brothers and sisters. How a Levite, could give up his wife to reprobate men, to abuse that woman. And then the Levite get up the next morning, ready to go on his journey, not interested in what had happened to his concubine or his wife. He gets up in the morning, ready to walk out, and oh, she's on the threshold. That is awful, brothers and sisters. Awful. And then when you come to Judges chapter 20 and verse 1, we see all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation, they were incensed at Benjamin. The nation of Israel were absolutely horrified at what Benjamin had done. And therefore they were one man in verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba. And they came unto Yahweh at Mizpah. Why? Why? What caused them to rally there? Well, they'd each received a parcel of blood. They'd each received, the 12 tribes, a parcel of this concubine. And then verse 8 we read, and the people arose as one man. They're going to do Benjamin in. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city. They're at Mizpah, knit together as one man. And why were they there, brothers and sisters? Verse 13, now therefore deliver us, Israel said, deliver us these men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. Now listen to this, and that we may put evil out of Israel. Do you do that, brothers and sisters, by gathering together and scrutinizing the hearts of somebody else? Do you put away evil, brothers and sisters, by directing your heart against your brother? Sure, Benjamin deserved it. Sure, they did. They deserved retribution. There's no way that they were not going to get it. But the way to purge evil from out of Israel, brothers and sisters, is to look here, not there or there. Or that you haven't come this morning to purge out evil from you by looking at another brother or thinking about the sins of somebody else. You've come here this morning to look right there, not there. And that's what God is teaching them. Return unto Yahweh with all your heart, yours, not his, not hers, yours. What an amazing thing, brothers. How very different the next gathering at Mizpah really was. And I've got no doubt that when they came the next time, Israel were deeply moved. They were genuine. Didn't last, but they were genuine. And this, brothers and sisters, was a testimony to their sincerity. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6. This was a testimony that they were genuine. They wanted evil out of their heart, desperately wanted it. And so in verse 6 you read, and they gathered together to Mizpah, not with blood in their hearts, not to take out retribution to their brother. They came to Mizpah and they drew water and they poured it out before Yahweh. You go out there, there's a whole pile of dust out there on that track. Go and get a cup of water and pour a cup of water in that red dust over there. Just pour it in and watch. And when you finish watching, just wait about 60 seconds, try and get the water back in the cup. You can't. It's gone. So that's it. If you wanted the water, well, don't pour it out because you're not going to get it back again. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, what happened here. It was a genuine willingness to be separated so far from sin, you couldn't put it back in your heart. They wanted to pour it out like water, so it disappeared into the dirt where sin belongs. And they didn't want it to come back. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. They shed tears of repentance. They were totally humiliated. They were completely contrite. And God would never, ever turn his back on a cry like that. Therefore, verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it up for a burnt offering, holy, ascending unto Yahweh. And Samuel cried unto Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh heard him. You know, that sucking lamb was Israel. There was the little lamb, totally helpless. And there was Israel on their knees in prayer, totally helpless, as an army equipped to wipe them to the ends of the earth were on the march. An army fully dressed out to destroy was coming down on a nation that were as pathetically without any kind of strength from human eyes as a little lamb bleeding to God. They were Israel, brothers and sisters. You come back to Exodus 22 and verse 29. God put Israel together with a little lamb. Stood them side by side, identified each with each other. And in Exodus 22 and 29, we read that this little lamb was a symbol in this instance of Israel. You read in verse 29 of Exodus 22, "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me." Verse 30, "Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it me." So here's the record linking the offering of their sons with the offering of animals. And the animals were not acceptable until the eighth day, the day the sons were circumcised. And there at Mizpah, brothers and sisters, Samuel offered a sucking lamb, symbolic of the nation, pitifully bleating, as it were, taken from its mother on the eighth day. So God is saying, circumcise your hearts. And while they were doing that, brothers and sisters, pitifully crying to God, the uncircumcised army was moving against them. Israel had gathered there for repentance and prayer. The Philistines had interpreted that for a rendezvous for war. There was no cause for this suspicion. Israel had given no indication to the Philistines that they were armed and ready to invade. And you know, there's a lesson there, brothers and sisters. Those who seek to do mischief to others are often quick to imagine that others have mischief in mind for them. You think that about your brother? I know why he's doing that, because he is trying to take advantage of my situation. I know why she's doing that, because she is out to get me. Therefore, I'm going to whatever. Israel weren't there for war. They were there to make peace, brothers and sisters. And so when they heard the Philistines had in mind for them, they were terrified. Now, they never sent for the ark. In this instance, the ark wasn't away, or the ark was away from them in Kirjath-Jearim, but they never said, oh, God's 30 kilometres away, God's 20 kilometres away, brothers and sisters. God was right next to them. And here in chapter 7 and verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, they said to Samuel in their pathetic cry, they said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto Yahweh our God for us. And when you look at your margin in chapter 7 and verse 8, the margin says, as they cry to Samuel, Samuel, don't go silent on us. Don't stop talking. Please, we don't want silence. Silence is the last thing we want. And brothers and sisters, silence is the last thing they got. When they cried to Samuel and says, keep talking. We want to hear your voice. Your voice we want to hear. It's going to save us. Your voice is going to save us from the Philistines. And guess what? Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day, and the Philistines were put to panic. The RSV says, but Yahweh thundered with a mighty voice. You don't want Samuel to stop speaking? Well, listen to mine. And out of the heavens, brothers and sisters, came the voice of Yahweh. What an amazing thing. The voice of the Lamb met with the voice of God. And Yahweh thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, and the earth shook, and the earth trembled. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 14 and verse 1, we're taken into the future. We weren't there at Mizpah 3,000 years ago when we heard the voice of the Lamb meet with the voice of God and split the heavens. We weren't there. But we will be there in Zion. When another Lamb stands on Mount Zion. Revelation 14 verse 1, I looked, says John, and behold, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and I heard a voice from heaven. Do you know that word Lamb there in Revelation 14 verse 1 is the Greek word lambkin? Little lambkin? It's a very, very little lamb. That lamb that was there at Mizpah was 8 days old. This lamb on Mount Zion, brothers and sisters, is a lambkin, set in contrast to the monster in chapter 13 of Revelation. A monster that thought they were in control of the political heavens of the world. But a little lamb, a lambkin, standing on Mount Zion will split the political heavens of the world when the mid-heaven proclamation goes out with the words, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." What an amazing thing. So Israel's salvation began with the voice of a little lamb. This world's salvation and Israel after the flesh's salvation will begin with the voice of a little lamb. And how did it end, brothers and sisters? How did it end? Well, back there in 1 Samuel 7, this is how it began with the voice of a little lamb, and it ended in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth Kar, the house of the Lamb. Their victory began and it ended with a lamb looking, looking, look away from that and look to this, looking unto Jesus, the beginning and end of faith. It began and ended with a little lamb. And to seal the victory, verse 12, and Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath God helped us." Brothers and sisters, they rolled a great stone to the spot that was now to mark the new border with the Philistines. The place where 20 years before they had been brutally routed. In chapter 5 and verse 1 was a clear declaration that the enemy had ravaged Ashdod. The enemy had ravaged them. They were like a wild beast in chapter 5 where the Philistines tearing apart a little lamb. That was 20 years ago when there was no Ebenezer. There was no stone of help, brothers and sisters. But now, not only is there a stone of help, but look at where it is. It's between Mizpah and Shen. It's between the watchtower where Samuel offered the sucking lamb and between the enemy's tooth, Shen. What's the point? Well, the point is Deuteronomy 32 in verse 24. We've been here a couple of times, brothers and sisters. We draw our exhortation to a conclusion and we come to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. We read these words. This is the point. The stone of help, God, the wall, would be between the tooth and between the sucking lamb. Well, you come there to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. And they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction, says God. I will also send the Shen of beasts upon them. Why? Why was the enemy's tooth going to come like a ravaging beast and gobble up this little lamb? Why was that going to happen, brothers and sisters? The reason it was going to happen is in verse 18, which we've looked at before, of the rock, and he placed a stone there of the rock that begat thee. You don't know where it is. You've forgotten God. You've mislaid him. You don't know where he is. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and you've forgotten God that formed thee. No stone of help to stop the teeth of the beast from devouring them. But now in 1 Samuel 7, a wall is placed between the tooth of the beast and the little lamb. And that wall was got. And Israel saw it. And they said, hitherto hath Yahweh helped us, in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13. And therefore in verse 13, brothers and sisters, of 1 Samuel 7, we read, so the Philistines were subdued. They came no more to the coast of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The Philistines never recovered their supremacy in Israel. Yes, there was a long struggle. Yes, there were incursions and there were temporary disasters. But from this time in 1 Samuel 7, from this time forward, the power of the enemy gradually declined and the strength of Israel increased until David came and completely subdued them. And Samuel's part, brothers and sisters, in all of this was a testimony to his tireless work and his ceaseless prayer. I love this bit. I love it. The record ends by saying, and Samuel went from year to year, visiting the people that he deeply loved. I love that. Do you know why I love that? He went from year to year. That is the expression that was used of his mother Hannah as she took a little coat and went from year to year to take that little coat. How much love went into that little coat. And when she went to Samuel every year with the love in that little coat, and they hugged each other, and she put that coat over him, she embraced him with her love. Samuel never forgot that. He knew how much that love meant to him, that yearly visit. And therefore, he had received from his mother, and therefore he gave to his brothers and sisters. From year to year, he returned that love to those who were God's people. How much love, brothers and sisters, have we received by coming here around the table of the Lord? How much love has our Lord Jesus Christ poured out to you and me? How much love are we prepared to give back to him? That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we examine ourselves and partake of bread and drink wine together.